Just about a year and a half ago, Hayana Davis, 27-year-old mother of two, had cashed out her tax refund of $3,000. And as she went home, she was accosted by a coworker and two others who murdered her for her money. That happened just down the street on Laketon. Well, this week, Dane Taylor was sentenced to 30 to 60 years, and Leah Whitley, the co-worker, was sentenced to 20 to 50 years after they both pleaded guilty to third-degree murder, robbery, and conspiracy. There's a third defendant who is awaiting trial. We lament that loss of life. And for what? A few dollars. Life is cheap. She lost her life for $3,000. That angers us, saddens us. And yet, God's word gets there first. It always does. No matter what happens in our culture, no matter what happens in our life, what happens in our context, the word of God has always gotten there first. And Psalm 62 makes a reference to robbery, makes a reference to extortion. And we need Psalms like Psalm 62. So I encourage you to take your Bible and turn to Psalm 62. Because Psalm 62 warns us that robbery and extortion and even people are an empty and vain hope. It is in light of this incident that happened, again, back in a year ago, February. And things like that that confront God's people in the world, that drives us to Psalm 62. And we need such a psalm because we live in a fallen world. And this is the confession of faith of the one who believes in Jesus Christ. It's Psalm 62 on page 608, and this is what the psalmist says. Surely for God my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. Surely he is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? Surely they plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Surely for God, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. Surely he is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely those of low estate are but a breath. Those of highest estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. Psalm 62. Verses 1, 2, 4, 5, 6, and 9 all begin with an adverb. It can be translated, as the ESV does, alone or only. But the better translation, I believe, is surely. It's a confirming word. So I tried to bring that out in the reading. It's one of the significant poetic features of this psalm. Half the verses begin with this affirmation of surely this is the case. Surely this is the case. And the poet adds this two-letter Hebrew, ak, A-K, as it were, to emphasize this comparison between his trust in God, who is his everything, and the nothingness of mankind. Mankind is but a breath. There's nothing here. And so the psalm opens with this clear confession of faith. I wait for God. I wait for God. He is my salvation, my rock, my fortress. I won't be shaken. Or I won't be much shaken. Again, there's another adjective, there's an adverb here that increases the intensity of it, so I won't be annihilated. I don't know if you've ever felt that kind of pressure. That I am about to be annihilated. The psalmist says, I won't be, because I wait for God. He's emphatic. For as is often the case with David, he finds himself in a position of insecurity and vulnerability. And I can imagine that all of us, at some point in our life, have been in that position. We are insecure. We're vulnerable. And particularly here, he's threatened by the mob. Now, I hope that that has not been true of you. But it may have been. He's being threatened by these enemies. They attack and they press him. They seek to tear him down by any means necessary. And maybe you can empathize with that. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're there today. I don't really know. Are you feeling like a leaning wall or a tottering fence? That any slight pressure, just a little push, and you will collapse. So by the end of this morning, you might feel that way physically. But you may have been there spiritually. And again, you might be there now. I don't know. You know, and the Spirit of God knows. But from a human standpoint, the psalmist is in this position. He is on the edge. So the enemies press their attack. That's what enemies do. In fact, bullies prey on the weak. And some of you know that. And some of you know that because you were a victim. And I would probably bet that some of you know that because you were the perpetrator. I won't ask for a show of hands. But is there unfinished business in your past somewhere? This is a real situation. We know these kind of situations. We've been in them. The psalmist looks weak, but in God, for whom he waits, he is strong. Because God has proven himself to be the source of strength and security. So he can begin this psalm, surely for God, my soul waits in silence. And to wait in silence means patiently, as opposed to pestering. And again, some of us might be used to that. Any of us, if you were a child, you kind of know what it's like to pester a parent. If you've had children, I believe you probably know what it's like to be pestered. And you also know what it's like for patience. Here he says, I wait for God in silence. He's come to understand the sovereignty of God as an experiential reality. I can wait because God is my fortress, my rock, and my salvation. Is this your own confession of faith? Is God alone your rock and your salvation and your fortress? Patient faith comes as a gift of God's grace. It is also, however, the practice of spiritual discipline. So you look at verses 1 and 2, and then you see them repeated in verses 5 and 6 in the second stanza. What's the difference? Well, verse 5, it's no longer a declarative statement. It's an imperative. The psalmist now is speaking to himself. He's encouraging himself to actually exercise the faith that he has confessed in the first stanza. Have you done that? You ever found yourself doing that? Try to encourage yourself to do what you know to be right. To actually lean into your faith and to live it out and to practice it. We often need such a reminder. And it can come from the Word of God as we read it. It can come from a friend who comes to strengthen you in the Lord. It can come from the preacher in his preaching. It can also come from yourself as you remind yourself of the truth you say you believe. The proof of the pudding is in the tasting, is in the eating. I had to look this up because I grew up, it's in the tasting, and I found out that the real phrase is the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And I found out that Americans have changed that to just the proof is in the pudding. So this is how language changes. What does that mean? Well, pudding can look good. And maybe you've had this experience where the food looks really good. It looks really good. It does not taste as good as it looks. That's often a regular feature for me. This looks great. Is there cilantro in this? I don't like cilantro. Cilantro doesn't like me. I'm not quite sure how that works, but I can taste it. And it usually, for me, ruins food. When you put salt in instead of sugar, because they look similar, and you don't taste it first, you can ruin a dessert. So looking is one thing, tasting is really where it is. In fact, you can have food that doesn't look very appetizing that is out of this world. So here's the psalmist. Live into the faith I say I have. He's speaking to himself. Surely, for God, O my soul, wait in silence. Christians would all say that we value Bible reading and prayer. But how much time do we actually devote to it? Just think about your daily schedule. How much time does it get? Larry Burkett, a Christian financial advisor, some years ago, would say, show me your checkbook, and I'll show you your priorities. Where do you spend your money? So we can look at a calendar, we can look at a checkbook, and we find out what really is important. So sometimes we need to remind ourselves of what is really important. And so in this time of trial, the psalmist reminds himself to wait for God. Patiently. He's confessed that that is his standpoint. This is where I am. This is my confession of faith. And then he says, hey, live into that. And this is not the only place where the psalmist speaks to himself, and we've already sung some of those. My soul bless the Lord, Psalm 104, Psalm 103. Sometimes we may not feel like blessing the Lord, and so what do? We tell ourselves to do it. Psalm 42 and 43 have a refrain. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. He says it once. He says it a second time. He says it a third time. Hope in God. He's speaking to himself. And sometimes we need to do that. God is the foundation of the psalmist's life. So, my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock and my refuge is God. He's reminding himself who God is to him. My. So I have to ask then to you, is God your hope? Is he your rock, your salvation, your fortress, your glory, your rock of strength, your refuge? Can you share in this confession? Because this becomes the direction of the psalmist. Stanza 1 opens in the face of his enemies. Stanza 2 now is before the people of God. So after he has addressed himself, then he addresses the congregation. He addresses us. Trust in him at all times. Trust in him at all times. When adversity and trouble come, trust in him. When prosperity comes, trust in him. When there are reasons for joy, pour out your heart. When there are reasons for grief, pour out your heart. Trust in him at all times. See, prayer is an indicator of this. We pray believing that God hears and acts. And often it's in trouble that we are compelled to pour out our hearts. But if there's no faith, there'll be no prayer. If you don't really believe in God, if you don't trust God, why would you pray? So what if you don't pray? Might that be an indicator? Is there real faith? So he says to us, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. We face continual challenges. I performed a wedding a couple of weeks ago. I was at a wedding yesterday and heard again, for better, for worse. We are all about the for better. What happens when the worst comes? For richer, yay. There's poorer also. What about that? Sickness, health. In every and all circumstances, we are to trust in Him. Is this the practice of your faith? Do you yourself trust in Him at all times? What's the alternative? If your trust is not in God, where is it? Well, he explores this momentarily in the last stanza beginning at verse 9. So what's the alternative? Mankind? Surely not. Surely those of low estate are but a breath, and those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up. The prophet Jeremiah says this, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land." Back in Psalm 60, at verse 11, "Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain, empty is the salvation of man. We are lighter than a breath." James, in the New Testament, chapter 4, verse 14, "You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." The idea here of being a delusion is the word that gets repeatedly translated in Ecclesiastes as vanity, emptiness. There's no substance here. Verse 9 implies class, low estate, high estate. That's actually not in the Hebrew. The Hebrew actually simply says, the sons of men. It says it twice. There's a parallel in Psalm 49 that some believe that's why this got implicated this way in the translation. But what it means is all of us. It's what Hebrew does. It says it once and then it says it again for emphasis. So, sons of men are a delusion, sons of men are a lie. And we are all in that category. Humanity. We have nothing to offer. We're made in the image of God, sure. But as a source of hope and strength and salvation, we have nothing to offer. Mankind is a vain hope. Though we boast about much. Al Capone. Does that name anything to anybody? Al Capone, during the period of Prohibition, got into crime dealing and so forth. He was probably involved in that long before that. At the end of his life, he was sentenced to 11 years in prison for income tax evasion. He served 8 out of the 11, and he was dead at the age of 48 due to significant health issues brought on by his sexual exploits. Pablo Escobar. Does that name anything to anybody? Head of the Medellin cartel. He was killed at the age of 44. At one point, he was the most powerful man, perhaps, in Latin America, controlled billions of dollars, was killed. Vain hope. El Chapo, just sentenced to life in prison. He was the leader of the Sinaloa cartel in Mexico. He's been in and out of jail a couple of times. In fact, escaped out of jail once through about a mile and a half tunnel that his followers had constructed for him to get out of prison. He's just been, again, sentenced. He was extradited to the U.S., and he's been sentenced to life in prison. Bernie Madoff, or Madoff. Does that name anything? $64 billion. He defrauded people. He was sentenced to 150 years in prison. He's now in his early 80s. Ken Lay was found guilty of 6 counts of fraud in the Enron collapse. He was the head of Enron. He died before sentencing of a heart attack. But at one point, these men were considered powerful. They were wealthy. They were movers and shakers. Now what? Nothing. Lighter than a breath. Where do you put your hope? If it's not in God, then in what? Our culture will tend to put it in money. Beware of that. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. It's vanity. It's here and then it's gone. So how do you orient your life? I'll give you a moment to think about that. How do you orient your life? What do you trust? It's the foundation for hope. The psalmist borrows again from wisdom literature in verses 11 and 12. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. This means listen up. Power belongs to God. And to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. It's that wonderful word, chesed. Real power, not the illusion of it, belongs to God. And in Him, it is wed to steadfast love. God's power, unlike man's power, is never abusive. Mankind's power all too often is. So it ends up in extortion and oppression and fraud and all kinds of things. But real power belongs to God. And He will execute that power justly. It's the other part of chesed. Steadfast love, but it's also covenant loyalty. He will do the right thing at the right time. And so He will render to each according to his or her work. Knowing that, we can wait silently. We can wait patiently if we believe the end of the psalm that God is powerful and that He will deal justly. We can wait. It's hard to wait. I've heard that old proverb, good things come to those who wait. That's what he believes. This is the center and the crux of faith, which was demonstrated so clearly by Jesus, who himself suffered the attacks of the mob. He was betrayed, denied, and who at the cross was toppled, just like that leaning wall. He was brought down. But through it all, he waited silently for God. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Psalm 62 is a psalm of the Christ. Can you hear Jesus in Gethsemane as he's looking ahead to the cross in stanza 2? My soul, wait for God. What was he praying? I think he was praying the Psalms. And as he looked at the cross, surely for God alone, oh my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He was about to die. And he preaches the gospel to himself in Psalm 62. And then can you hear him perhaps singing Psalm 62 as he left the tomb? Maybe he hummed it as he folded the handkerchief and walked out. Surely, for God, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. His work was vindicated by the resurrection. And that resurrection power will also vindicate you and me by faith in him. So we don't have to sing the end of the psalm in fear. He will render to a man according to his work. That scares me on the one hand. But by faith, that does not scare me. Because he will render to a man according to his work, because he'll render it to me according to Jesus. And if you have faith in him, he'll render to you according to Jesus. So as you think about tomorrow, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, think about this coming week. What's before you? Will you purposefully wait for God? Will you trust him? Psalm 62 calls us to faith. To trust God at all times, the way Jesus showed us. Lord, we give you thanks for this psalm. We need it. In our fallen world, amidst the ruins, we need this psalm. So we intend to sing it this week and to live into it, trusting you at all times. And Lord, if there's someone here who has not yet done that, may they hear the call of your Spirit and trust you now and speak to themselves the gospel because of what Jesus has done, and in him I will wait for you by faith. Jesus, thank you for living this psalm. Thank you for singing this psalm. And we'll join you in the harmony by our lives as we trust you at all times. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen.